13, and as we are getting there, just to remember what this book is about, what's been going on. The big picture is the book and the aim for Acts is that you would be encouraged as you see the ascended King Jesus build his church by the pouring out of his Spirit and the sending forth of his word through his apostles. And we've entered what might be called the third section, the first section being those first seven chapters where we see Jesus as witnesses preaching the word in Jerusalem. And then, after Stephen's death, they are scattered in chapters 8 through 12. They're in the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. They're not quite going to the ends of the earth. They're starting to. And then in chapter 13, we started now, they're going to the ends of the earth. And really, we've started the first of three missionary journeys in Acts. Alright, and we looked at the launching and the first stop together. The launching was where Barnabas and Saul are commissioned in Antioch. And we saw God's heart for missions as he really, God prompts this activity. And then there was that first stop at Paphos. There was a confrontation and we saw the power of God. Right? And today we're going to see the second stop on the missionary journey, at least major stop. It's at Pisidian Antioch. And the question might be, what does missions look like for Paul and Barnabas? What do they say about Jesus and the gospel? What is the message of Christianity? And here Luke kind of slows down and shows us a sermon, a synagogue sermon by Paul. And that's important to realize as we read it. The audience is not the unchurched. It's not secular society. It's rather synagogue-going Jews and God-fearing and God-worshipping Gentiles. But these spiritually disciplined, these Bible-reading, these church-attending listeners are sitting under apostolic preaching of Jesus Christ by Paul. And that's really what our passage is this morning. And so we're gonna start at verse 13, but remember, they've just been on the island of Cyprus. They've had that dramatic showdown with the Jewish sorcerer Elymas. They've converted the Roman governor Sergius Paulus at Paphos, the capital of Cyprus. And it's from there that we pick up at verse 13. This is the word of God Almighty. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried and with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me in prayer as we seek his power. Lord, we ask now for you to make your word plain and known to our hearts. Make Jesus clear. Let us have greater faith in him and trust in him. Give attentiveness to your people. Give strength to your preacher. And give power to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many famous speeches in history. In American history, there's Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, or you might think of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, or maybe FDR's great speech after Pearl Harbor, or you could go into World War II and think of Winston Churchill's great speeches to fight on from every hill and every house in England. And those are speeches that we have the address. in its entirety. Some of them we have recordings, or we do have recordings, or we have even video recordings. But there are many great speeches where we just have summaries. We have to wonder and speculate about what was said. I always wonder what great military leaders actually said to their people before battles. What do you think Napoleon said, or Alexander the Great, or Genghis Khan, or Joan of Arc? How did they really inspire their people? And as Christians, we can think about people we would have wished to hear their speeches. Maybe it would have been wonderful if we got to hear Moses preaching to Israel. We get a record of it, but to get to hear it, or Isaiah preaching to Jerusalem, or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Not just to read it, but to see his hand gestures and his inflections and his tone. And Luke, in his book, is trying to do the best job he can to give us the great speeches and the great sermons of the early church. He gives us Stephen's address for an entire chapter. He gives us several of Peter's sermons, the Pentecost sermon being a big one. But this is the first time we get to hear Paul preaching. And so in many ways, we think we know Paul, but if you're reading Acts, you really haven't gotten to hear his gospel yet. What does he say? What is it like when Paul preaches? And that's really what Luke wants to do for us. He wants to convey that to us. And remember, we've said that this is probably a summary. You know, it wasn't that first century sermons were 3 minutes long or 4 minutes long. It's that Luke is encompassing probably an entire morning service and really a long sermon in a couple of highlights and notes and key verses. But that's really going to be our focus, to see Paul's gospel preaching in a nutshell. And you'll see it's very similar to Peter's, though it's a little distinct. And so that will be our focus, the sermon. But before we get to the sermon itself, we need to see the setup. How do they get there, right? They have these travels in verse 13 and 14. The missionaries go from the capital of Cyprus, Paphos. They travel over 100 miles over the sea north to modern-day Turkey. Then they go inland, probably upriver. It's about 12 miles. Perga is a city there that tells us they go to. And then they decide to go in across the dangerous Taurus Mountains, about a 100-mile trek of dangerous bandit-filled territory, rising thousands of feet, making it up to Antioch. Now, if you've been reading with us, we've already heard about Antioch. But he clarifies this is Pisidian Antioch. In the ancient Near East, there were 16 different Antiochs. It's kind of like our Greenvilles. They're everywhere. And so this is Pisidian Antioch rather than Syrian Antioch where they were sent from. And so they stop here at Pisidian Antioch. They go to the synagogue. They go to worship there. The Torah and the prophets that were read every week are read there. And then these traveling Jews get invited. Do you have a word of exhortation? Which is really not just do you have anything to say, but do you have a sermon? Do you have a preaching of Scripture? Do you have anything that you want to say to exhort upon the people? Probably based on what was just read. That seems to be the normal practice. We don't know what part of the Torah and prophets were read. People try to guess based on his sermon what must have been read that day. But Luke doesn't tell us that. And so Paul commands the room, doesn't he? He stands up, he motions with his hands and prepares to preach the gospel of Jesus to these fellow Jews. And if we look at his sermon, he has three kind of parts to it. Not 3 points, he really has 1 point about Jesus. But he has a first part where he gives background in verses 16 through 25. There's a lot of background in history. Then in verses 26 to 37, he really gets the meat of his message of what he wants to tell them about. And then he applies it in verse 38 through 41. And so we're going to follow his message as he breaks it into those parts. The first part being the background, where Paul traces the plan of God up to the rescuer. Right? And he could start all over the place. He doesn't start with Abraham. He starts with the Exodus, doesn't he? God elected Israel. Our forefathers, God blessed them in Egypt. God led them out of Egypt with a strong arm. God put up with their grumbling in the wilderness. God uprooted nations so he could plant them in the land, and he deeded the land to them as their inheritance. And that was all about 450 years. And then he moves to Israel's leadership at that point. God gave judges, and he raised them up until Samuel, the prophet. And then the people wanted a king, so God gave them Saul. And then God removed Saul, and God gave them King David, and God found him holy of heart and a very obedient servant. And then from there, he jumps right to Jesus. And he says, well, through the line of David, according to the promises, God gave Israel the rescuer, who is Jesus. And then he gives Jesus' immediate predecessor, John the Baptist. And he tells us in verse 24 and 25 that John the Baptist was publicly preaching a baptism for repentance for all Israel. But even John the Baptist, who everybody knows and would recognize as a prophet along the lines of the Old Testament, said somebody greater was going to come after him. He wasn't the one. And this prophet of God even said he would be unworthy to unlace his shoes. And so if we start to see this first part, this background, God is the subject and he's the actor in almost every sentence here. And really God is moving toward a goal. And so we see this first part being basically saying God has been working through the centuries in the history of Israel and his plan culminates in Jesus. That's kind of the one sentence version of his first idea. And as we think about that, you know, ask ourselves, do we know our history? Do you know God's story? Do you understand the great and grand drama of redemption? Because if you associate with God's people, if you associate with the church, with Christianity, with being a follower of Jesus, then this is your history. This is your story. And people sometimes object, is there any value in reading the Old Testament? Yes. You are part of that people. That's your history. That's your story. Or rather, we might properly say, it's God's story for his people, and you're knit into them. But that God has been planning and choosing a people that goes back thousands of years, and that he weaves and works you into his beautiful tapestry. It's really what he's telling us. And you feel alone? Apply that medicine. You are part of God's plan going back a millennia, many millennia. That should really lift our eyes out of the narrow focus of our American Christianity. It should lift our hearts out of the small vision of our own lives. It should really lift our eyes to God's drama of redemption, God's story. Or it's often been said, his story, history. And sometimes people may say, but God isn't doing anything anymore. Well, God has told us what the next step in his story is, hasn't he? It's the final act of the drama. Jesus is going to return. He's going to destroy death and sin and the devil, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And right now, Jesus really expands his kingdom by rescuing people from the kingdom of darkness, from a death-filled and seemingly God-forsaken planet, and puts them into his kingdom of light, of peace, of joy, his unshakable kingdom. And so when we start to see God's story, God's great drama in history, God's working, really this should banish any neglect of the Old Testament. We're part of God's people. It should really banish loneliness. We start to see you're part of the people of God, a rich history, a deep community. It should banish any sort of navel-gazing on ourselves. We're one brick in God's glorious temple. We need to know God's story. And Paul starts there because he assumes they all know it. He assumes they know the story. And he traces God's plan of the story, and then he traces it up to Jesus. And at this point, he shifts now to really the meat of his message. He's describing the rescue and the rescuer. But he does start with a very important appeal in verse 26, basically saying, if you fear God and you read the Bible and you want to follow and you're a child of Abraham, then this word of salvation is for you. So listen up. So he's retraced their steps and said, we all know that history. And now he shifts and says, and this part I'm about to tell you is for you, if you associate with that. And then he gives really his recount of Jesus' rescue in 27 through 31. he starts with the people of Jerusalem and the leaders, and he says, well, they miss Jesus. In fact, their condemning voice fulfilled the prophets, the very prophets that we just read and are read every single Sabbath. And he was killed by Pilate, even though it was unreasonable for that request. And he was truly put on the tree, truly buried. That fulfilled Scripture. But then God raised him up from the realm of the dead. And for an extended period, this Jesus was seen by his followers, who now bear eyewitness testimony of all of this. That's really the core of his message there. And then he recaps it, and he says, we emphatically herald this gospel to you, emphatically. It's put there. And he says, again, God promised this, and he completed it, and he's, again, it's emphatic, for you, by raising Jesus from the dead. Twice, it's for or to you, and it's emphatic. We have to remember this. The gospel is for you. The gospel is not for your parents. It's not for your children. It's not for your spouse. It's not for that other person in the family or for them out there. The gospel, the message of Jesus is for you. If you're today here in this room, it is for you. It's a direct personal appeal and announcement for those who are sitting in this building today for you. That Jesus is your rescuer, he is your deliverer, he is your savior. And then Paul unpacks the rescuer with three Old Testament verses. And he starts with Psalm 2, verse 7, which basically says God calls him my son. And Psalm 2 is a coronation of the king psalm. And so the picture is not so much a family relationship, that's there, but it's an enthronement by God the Father of the King. And it's, so it's saying Jesus is the Davidic King par excellence. And he called Jesus his son, which, if we remember, audibly happened in time and space at Jesus' baptism. Then he quotes Isaiah 55:3, which is basically, in a very loosely says, I give the holy things of David, which are trustworthy. I give the holy things of David. This holy thing could be, is probably promises or the covenant, because in that very verse and context, it's all about the Davidic covenant and the Davidic promises. So I'm giving you holy things, which is the promises of David, and they're trustworthy. And then in Psalm 16:10, he says, you, that is God, will not give up your Holy One to decay. And then Paul summarizes it and puts it all together and says, well, after David served God, he died. And he died in his own time, and he decayed. So who is this about? Well, it must be about this Jesus who was raised up. He must be the seed of David. He must be the Holy One of all the holy promises who never saw decay. He's telling us, God resurrected Jesus. What does that mean for you? It means Jesus must be the King and the Savior that was promised in the Old Testament. He must be the Davidic King who's going to sit on the throne forever. He's never going to die. All the promises you read in the prophets are here in Jesus. Is that the Jesus you know? He's not a teacher. He's not a prophet. He's not a good person. He's the Savior from God, your Savior. He's the Son of God, your King. He's the Holy One. That means he's your living and reigning rescuer right now. And so we start to put this sermon together, and the first part is God's drama of redemption. And the second part basically says, and God cast Jesus as the main leading role in the drama. Your life is a thread in God's great tapestry, but the great tapestry is about Jesus. We as a church never ought to get past this. That all study of Scripture must culminate in Jesus. All study of and theology must push us back to Jesus. All holiness and pursuits of holiness must move us closer to Jesus. All church gathering must be around Jesus. He's the center of everything. The message of Christianity is about Jesus who's alive. And so that first part is God's story, and the second part is it's culminating in Jesus. But then the question is, well, how does this story and Jesus apply to me? What does it have to do with me in the 21st century? Just the third part of his sermon, he applies it. We might call it that Paul unpacks the relevance of this very rescuer. And see in verse 38, the relevance. Therefore, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then verse 39 further applies it. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. What's the application? Jesus liberates you from the consequences of every mistake you have ever made. Jesus abolishes every reason for shame and covers your nakedness. Jesus frees you from the law's accusing finger. See, there's always a law. For the Jews, it was God's law from Moses. But that inspired rule book never had the power to wash away their sins. It never had the power to purify and cleanse them and to produce right living. And so the voice of the law is condemnation all over their lives and in their hearts. And it's a voice of condemnation in our lives, in our hearts, if we have the law without the good news of the gospel. And they even had an accurate and divine law. They didn't even have to guess at it, and they knew they were guilty. But Jesus came and fixed all that. He obeyed the law for you. And he hands you his righteousness. He carried your guilt for you. And he hands you a clean slate. He took on your shame for you. And he hands you his dignified, clean clothes. He bore the justice of the perfect judge for you. He washes away all the filth, and all the residue of sin. And he gives you a new and loving heart. And he mends those wounds. He calms those fears. And he offers you full and joyous life in him. With God himself. And that's what Luke wants to offer. That's the gospel message applied. And the question is rather simple. What are you going to do about the message? What is your response? And that's also Paul's point. And we must note that there is a response. There's no possibility of not responding once you've heard it. The question is not, do I choose or do I not choose? The question is, what have you chosen already to do now that you've heard the message? You're stuck in a response. And he gives two options, doesn't he? He describes belief and he describes rejection. And both in his words, we see that, and then in the narrative, we see both those. In his words, Paul offers the gospel in verse 38 and 39 when he says, through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes. So twice through Jesus, and then it's belief. So it's belief in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. That's one response. And he pleads with them, please believe. But then he warns at the end of his sermon about another response. You see that in verse 40? He basically says, watch out for the words of the prophets that they don't apply to you. And then he references Habakkuk 1:5. And it basically says, you mocking naysayers, look and stare in wonder and die, because today I'm working a work that you would not believe even if I explained it to you. And so Paul warns of the response of unbelief and rejection. He's saying, your unbelief can be so deep that you can marvel and wonder at God's work, but if he explains it to you, you don't believe it. You don't have faith in it. You scoff at it. You belittle it. And you're going to die. You're going to perish in judgment. Those are the two offered responses that are options. faith and rejection. And then we see them played out in Pisidian Antioch, both of them. You see, there's rejection by the Jews. In verse 44 and 45, we see it. They jealously attack Paul's message. They slander him. They reject God's word, probably because it's so freely being offered to sinners and Gentiles. And Paul rebukes them, doesn't he? And he says, since you reject the word of God, since you reject it, and foolishly don't want eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And then we see the rejection of these Jews is so deep in verse 50 that they gather the rest of the town, they get the influential leaders, they get the very influential women and probably the wives of some of these government leaders, and then getting the government leaders, and what do? They persecute them and then they banish them from the city. Kick out those gospel preachers from the city. And we see that image of judgment by Barnabas and Paul. They shake the dust off their feet saying, judgment's on your own head. We did what we were supposed to. And when we think of this first one, it's a clear warning. Don't reject Jesus today. Don't be like those who stare and wonder at Jesus, but don't ever embrace him, who don't actually pray to him as their Savior, who never actually try to learn more about him and meet him, who simply banish the word from their heart and want nothing to do with it being heard again and again. Derek Thomas says it well. He says, Paul warns those listeners not to treat God's declaration in the gospel with intellectual disdain. All too often, this is the reaction people make to the gospel message. It is too simple a message. Tell us something we can do. Tell us how we can morally improve our lives. Paul warns us not to respond like that, not to scoff at the message of the gospel. It's so free. It's so easy. It's kind of simple. Just believe. And that's why Paul quotes that prophet. You mock. You wonder. You stare. But you don't believe. Even if I tell you, you don't believe. And then on the other side is the belief by the Gentiles. Do you see that in verse 48? The Gentiles were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who believed, right? These are those who have faith in Jesus. Remember, faith is trusting in what God says. It's affirming and acting upon the words of God to be true. That is, they are factually correct and entirely trustworthy. And what happens? They were glad. It's a strong word. They rejoice. They're celebrating. They're excited that the light has come into their life. And they honored the word, don't they? They honor the word. They exalt the message of Jesus. Unlike these people who are blaspheming Paul and the message. And then it says they're appointed, God chose them, for eternal life. We could go into that whole topic there, but we're not going to. I'll just summarize as one. The commentary quotes it, the present verse, which is verse 48, is as unqualified a statement of absolute predestination as is found anywhere in the New Testament. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. But the question is not, am I appointed to eternal life? That's not how Paul presents it. That's not how Luke presents it. The question is, how have you responded to Jesus? He is the culmination of God's working in history. He is provided as the rescuer by God's resurrection. He's proven to be that rescuer by the resurrection. And he offers forgiveness now, today, to all. So you don't have to ever fear carrying a burden anymore. You don't have to ever worry if you're good enough. Those things are just gone. Jesus has done what the law of Moses couldn't do. He redeemed you. Do you believe it? And if you do, then follow these Gentiles. What do? They rejoice. They just have a great week. They are just so happy, so thankful, so full of joy and life. Doesn't say they leap for joy, but I think they were dancing and singing and leaping for joy. That's the picture. They are just exuberant, God is that good. God is that gracious. This is so liberating and freeing. And if you don't believe, Paul warns, Scripture warns, don't scoff at God's gracious work. He saves them. He saves people in the weakness of death. The Savior doesn't come in strength. He goes and dies horribly. We might scoff at that. Or he doesn't, you know, stay around. He lets people build his church. What is all that about? And he decides to do it through them talking about him? Why doesn't everybody get converted with one big miracle? What is God doing? We could scoff at the plan of God. To save merely by believing. That must be for weak people who can't do stuff. He says, don't be like that. Don't reject and harden your heart against the wonderful, freeing, liberating message of the gospel. Embrace it. Believe it. It will give you life. It will give you freedom. Believe it again, even if you already believe it. And let that refresh your soul that you are forgiven of all of your sins, as it says. That you are justified, declared to be righteous from everything. That all the laws of Moses, and even the laws of the New Testament, which are good, can't do on their own. Only what God can do. Paul summarizes this whole entire sermon, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, by this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's the Christian message. It's that simple. I implore you to believe it, to trust it, to renew your faith in it, and to let it strengthen you and refresh you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so plain, so simple, so clear. We don't need to have a degree to understand that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised according to the Scriptures, that he is alive, and that he was seen. May you stir faith in our hearts, even this morning. The doubts, the fears, the voice of Satan, the whispering of the world, may you make us deaf to them. And may you make our ears acutely aware of the Spirit and acutely aware of Jesus Christ who loves us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.